There's a fellow in used to be at Southwestern Seminary, which is a Baptist seminary, wrote a book, Worthy as a Lamb. It's about 20 pages long, or maybe 50. And the theme of the book was, good wins, evil loses. Didn't take a whole lot to interpret the Bible that way. I mean, here we've been in Revelation, what, a year and a half? And we're in chapter 11. And he can cover it in 50 or 100 pages. Why? Because everything in the Scripture is interpreted and listened closely, allegorically. Words don't matter. Are you with me? This is really important. The rapture, the saints living, this is all about amillennialism, living and dead shall meet the Lord in the clouds and immediately proceed to judge the nations with Christ and then follow Him into their eternal state. It is an already, not yet since. Christ already reigns over all, but not really. You understand? If I'm confusing you, good. I intended to do that because that's what they teach. Who believes in amillennialism in the Christian world? Anybody have an idea? Preterist is a view of is a event that says everything's already happened in Revelation. The preterist view says that Jesus has already come back. He's living in your heart. How many of you? Yes, Tom. Well, what percentage would you think would believe in the amillennialism? Anybody got a guess? That's right. I don't know either, but there's a lot of them. There's a bunch of them. How about this? All Roman Catholics. Is that a lot? I think it's like 700 million. I think the current administration learned how many there were this week. How about Eastern and Oriental Orthodox churches? Russian Orthodox. Greek Orthodox. Eastern Orthodox. They believe in amillennialism. How many of you are ex-Lutherans? Anybody? Amillennialist. Luther was amillennialist. In fact, Luther said, Revelation's too tough for me. I'm not writing a commentary on it. Methodist. Where are all my Methodists? I got a bunch of y'all. Amillennialist. All right. Anglican or Episcopal. My mother used to call them rich Methodist. My wife called Protestant Catholics. Anglicans and Episcopalians. Amillennialists. Reformed churches. Amillennialists. Amish. Old Order Mennonites. Conservative Mennonites. Churches of Christ. Christian Church or Disciples of Christ. Churches of Christ. Reformed movement is a movement that talks about essentially, and I want to make sure I hope I get this right, it basically believes in covenant theology. The covenants, though, are not the same covenants that I'm talking about in the Old Testament related to Israel. They are covenants that have been made up. I mean, they have basically been invented. And many, many churches today are turning into reform movements. Okay. Calvinism, thank you. That would be good, John. Thank you. Calvinism would be reformed, huh? Presbyterian would be in that.
Reform movement and covenant theology be interchangeable terms?
In most cases. Who's left?
Baptists.
Are we all premillennial?
No.
What do you think? How many of you think that Baptists are premillennial?
Some are.
Yeah. Some are. Some are not. Did you know that?
Yeah.
So who else is left?
Pentecostals,
all right. That would be true. I think most of them are premillennial.
Assembly of God.
Assembly of God might be. Bible churches would be. Baptists are sort of half and half. I'm not sure what the percentage is. Yes, sir.
Like I read somewhere where the concept of a rapture and a tribulation, isn't that a relatively new teaching in the church that hasn't been around, but so long, I mean, it's like I've read somewhere where, so some of those churches, you know, that you're talking about, you know, that teaching what he's supposed to be in them.
All right. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Find it. Verse 6. The early church, Randy. Early church was premillennial and believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. All right. How do I know that? Because the teaching of the New Testament is the most important issue is what we call the doctrine of imminency. And the apostles, particularly Apostle Paul, believe that Jesus Christ could return at any moment without signs. All right? If you have all these signs in the tribulation period, obviously you can recognize those signs. Are you with me? The second is they believe that Jesus Christ was going to come back and to restore Israel to a kingdom on this earth. And they thought, he's here. So if he's back and resurrected, what would be your natural thought process? We're in it or we're starting it, right? So they ask him a question. Acts 1:6. Here's what they say. So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So their theology at this point was that what? Israel was going to be restored and would be entering into a kingdom. Are you with me? What was his answer? It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. He did not say, there's no kingdom on earth. Where did you get that mistaken view? He didn't say that. He didn't say that I'm going to heaven and the kingdom is there and Israel's not going to be restored to a kingdom. What did he say to them? It's none of your business what?
When.
He didn't say they won't. He said it's not your business right now. Why? Because he knew it's a long time before this happens. Right? And what was he more concerned with? Their service during the time after he left. Does that make sense? Now, it is true that the development of dispensational premillennialism, and premillennialism in itself developed into a full doctrine starting in the main 1800s with a guy named Darby. But there have been seven church ages throughout, or seven church times, epochs, time, during the time that since Jesus Christ, where they developed certain doctrines at the particular point in time. The first doctrine that they developed was, who is God? And then they had to consider, who is Jesus Christ? Right? And the third major theological movement that took place is, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is man? I'm going to forget one of them. Who is Satan? I think what is sin came in there somewhere, but I forgot. And number seven was the study of future things. Now, does it make sense to you that God would allow people to begin to see the Bible in certain ways when it was getting close to the time that it might happen? In other words, does God need to tell you about a coming tribulation 2,000 years before it happens or within 50 years of it happening? Why would he wait? Let me show you something. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was told in verse 9, he said this. Starting at verse 9. Go your way, Daniel. Now remember, he's just given Daniel all these magnificent prophecies and visions, given them to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Now, does he mean the end of time as time? He actually means the end of the age. But regardless, he says, many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. He also says that, notice in verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of times. What does that mean? What are you sealing up the book for? What does it mean to seal up the book? Conceal it. Do what?
Keep it sacred until the time comes
close. You can't understand it until the time comes close. We now understand the book. You understand? Most of the book, not all of it, but we understand, and the longer we go, the more it's being revealed to us, so that Daniel is no longer considered to be a sealed book. And that started, Randy, in the mid-1800s with a guy named Darby. And what's happened is, with Dallas Seminary and things like that, is people have really dug into what did the Scripture say. And the biggest thing that brought them back was the way you interpret the Scripture. Now, we use in here, as I teach, like it or not, what I call the literal method. Some might call it the literal grammatical method. In other words, what do? We take the word literally for what it says if it makes sense. Now, there are times it doesn't. I mean, in one of the Psalms it says, I think it's Psalm 37, that God is a chicken. If you take it literally. In other words, it says, under his feathers you'll find refuge. Right? And under his wings he'll protect you. Well, he's not talking about the fact God is a chicken. It's a way of doing what? Demonstrating his potential care for you. Now, I looked last night because I wanted to give you an example, because it just grates on me when people take something that is so simple and make it so complex. So let's do simple. Everyone in this class who's been here for a month can answer this question. How many witnesses are there?
Two.
How do you know that? Because the Bible says so. You don't know what you're talking about. I want to give you a quote. This comes from Barnes Notes, which is one of my commentaries, which I don't use very often. Listen closely and see how crystal clear this explanation is of two. The number of the witnesses in Revelation 11:3, this is said to be two. And this is shown to mean that there would be a competent number, yet probably with the implied idea that the number would not be large. It's a pretty small number. By the way, what does two stand for? Why is two important? Why do we have an Old and a New Testament? The witnesses to the truth. Two is always the number of witnesses. Two witnesses, you cannot convict somebody, right? What are these guys doing? They are testifying as to what? The truth of God. You see? Is that simple? This is simple. Continue on. The only question then is whether, in looking through the long period, what long period? How many days are we talking about here? Who remembers?
1260.
Thank you. 1260 days, Ron, right? He says it's a long period. Do you know why it's a long period? Because it's not 1260 days, it's 1260 years. And they get into a real trap when they start talking about the witnesses lying dead in Jerusalem for 3.5 years.
They'd be really dead.
You can always get the truth from Judith, I'm telling you. And I'm not trying to be facetious here or humorous. I just think this is absolutely the most absurd stuff I ever heard. And this is people interpreting the Bible. And they paid money to get their book. There was a competent number to bear witness in the truth. And this can no doubt, for in respect to each and every part of the period of the great apostasy, it is now possible to show that there was a sufficient number of the true friends of the Redeemer to testify against all the great and cardinal errors of the papacy. This simple and obvious interpretation of the language, is that simple and obvious? That there were some kind of people testifying against the Roman Catholic Church. Which, by the way, up until the 1800s, they all thought the Pope was the Antichrist. And that Revelation 17 was about the Catholic Church, has nothing to do with the Catholic Church. In fact, that's where their theology gets so screwed up. Revelation 17 is not about Rome, it's about Babylon. But anyway, I get sidetracked. This obvious and simple and obvious interpretation of the language, it may all be added also, makes wholly unnecessary and inappropriate all the efforts which have been made by expositors to find precisely two such witnesses or two churches or people with whom the first of the faithful testimony was preserved. All such interpretations of that of the Old and New Testament are referred to as Melchor, Athelman, and Crowley surmise, or that preachers that are interested who are instructed by the law and the gospel, that's two, as Panumens and Thomas Aquinas suppose, or that Christ and John the Baptist is referred to as Eutychius suppose, or that the Pope Sylvester and Menia, who wrote against the Eutychians, or men as Lorenus and Eldorus suppose, or the friends and Dominic, the respective heads of two orders of monks, are intended, as Cornelius and Lepidic suppose, or that great wisdom and sanctity of the primitive teachers are men as Alcasser maintained, or that John Huss and Luther, or John Huss and Jerome are praying in the wilderness, and the Abbasius, or the Jewish and Gentile Christians are intended as others have supposed. Whew. How many witnesses are there?
Two.
That's my point. Who are they? We don't know. Are you with me? My people perish for lack of vision. These people who write this kind of garbage cause people to perish.
That's wrong.
Yes, Sandy.
I wondered about a teacher like this, basically. Number one, do you think they're really saved? Are they really Christians? And number two, what kind of penalty might be in store for teaching that kind of stuff?
Well, I don't know if they're saved. I'll just assume that they are, and that they're training and theology. If you're trained, here is a big issue. And this affects every one of you in this room when you read this book. During the Dark Ages, you know why we're called the Dark Ages, right? The Roman Catholic Church said that you were too stupid to read this book and understand it, because it had what? A higher spiritual meaning. Are you with me? And therefore, only those who are trained to expound upon the higher spiritual meaning were qualified to read it, study it, and teach it. That's where they had the problem with Luther. Luther's reading it, and he comes up in Romans and he says, "The just shall live by faith." He said, "Whoa, wait a minute. That's not what I've been taught." And he nailed his 95 theses to the door. Because all of a sudden it dawned on him that the Bible meant exactly what it said. That we as Christians are saved, or redeemed, or converted, or whatever term you want to use. That we come into a new life because we have put our trust, which is the meaning of faith, in Jesus Christ. Not that I have to be a good Catholic, and I'm not picking on the Catholics because there are a lot of fine Catholics, but I don't have to put my faith in Christ and then do all the things that the Catholic Church teaches me to be a Christian. He said, that's what the Bible says. It's real simple, isn't it? Profound. So here's what I think that we would be safe in doing. I'll give you another example in a second. I just thought two was good. Our goal as believers in Christ is to simply try to figure out what God meant. And we're going to take it in a historical context. We're going to take it in its cultural meaning. We're going to take it for what it says. But when the Bible says that there were two witnesses, I don't need to pontificate in some spiritual sense that maybe some Alexander the Great or some Huss or somebody like that might have been one of these two witnesses. I know for sure that there are two witnesses. And I know what a witness is. And I know from the context of Revelation what they're doing, and they are leading the Jews back to Jesus Christ. It's that simple. I don't need... When somebody starts telling you that you're reading words in the Word of God, but you're too dumb to understand them, run. Run. Don't walk. Run. Because what they're saying to you is, you could put a meaning on it that nobody can validate. If I say, well, I'm more spiritual for you, and then a kingdom is not really on earth, it's out somewhere, and I'm not sure where we're going, but it's a higher spiritual plane, run. Are you with me? I hope I haven't been too strong.
So,
yes.
I just want to comment on what Sandy's question was, because I'm in the study of James. I've got more study of James right now. Chapter 3 of James,
they have a higher, yes, a higher judgment when they are. Yeah, that's kind of scary, isn't it, when you're a teacher?
What would happen to these who?
I don't know. He's probably going to be sweeping streets or washing pots. I don't know, but now, the question you've got to ask yourself is: does the Bible itself teach that there will be a kingdom on earth?
Yeah.
Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at a few passages. You know, one of the questions that unbelievers and sometimes young believers will ask you is, why are there so many different churches? Have you heard that before? Why isn't there just one church that believes one way? What's the difference? It's how they interpret the Scripture. One church will say, well, you have to be baptized to be saved, right? Another church will say, well, you have to speak in tongues to reach another level. Another church will take the position that you baptize infants, right? And every one of those things, if you look at those beliefs and examine what those beliefs are based on, you can come to the opinion or the view of whether or not the Word of God teaches it or not. And Isaiah chapter 9 is one of the great passages in the Old Testament. It says this, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us." Who is this? "A son will be given to us, and the name and the government will rest on his shoulders."
Amen.
What government?
America.
The world government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This son, all of a sudden, who is going to rule and the government's going to be on his shoulders, is none other than the Almighty Lord God. All the priest, the prophet, and the king.
Why our founding fathers gave us, through the Holy Spirit, gave us three branches of government.
Okay.
Okay.
That's good.
The judge, judicial.
Judicial.
The lawgiver.
The legislature and the president,
king,
or the administration, the king.
The executive branch.
That's really good.
And that's because man is evil. And he is evil.
We don't.
And if one branch gets more powerful than the other, we're in trouble. But the founding fathers made sure through our constitution that we have three governments and each one has its own duty.
That's interesting.
Not overlap.
I never heard that, Patricia. Thank you for sharing that. Notice what it says. "And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace." Now, what does that mean? What do those words mean? He has a government. What is it doing? It is growing and covering everything. And it's peaceful. Then watch what it says. On the throne of David. Whoa, what's this throne? And over his kingdom. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This throne of David is what? Where is it?
Jerusalem.
It's in Jerusalem. It's an earthly throne. It goes back to 1 Samuel 7:14. And the promise made to David that he would always have a son to sit on his throne. Daniel 2. Verse 44 simply says that after Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the four world kingdoms, that there would be another kingdom. And in verse 44 it says this: and in the days of those kings, in the days of what kings? The 10 kings that Daniel sees coming in the final world kingdom. That we see in Revelation that we studied last month about the beast. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will self endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And the prophet Daniel said, it is going to happen. That the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. Did you know that? And that's what it's talking about right here. That during the earthly reign of these ten kings, God is going to set up a kingdom on this earth that is going to last however. How long?
Forever.
Forever. All right? In chapter 7, it says this. Talking about the same time period. Chapter 7, verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one, and his kingdom will be an what? Everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. During the time of the ten kings and the beast that we're talking about, Jesus Christ is going to establish a kingdom on the throne of David in Jerusalem on this planet for how long?
Forever.
And then look at Zechariah. Zechariah. I love this one. Zechariah is a great book. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. I love verse 4, by the way. In this chapter, it says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west for a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. When Jesus Christ left this planet and ascended to God in Acts chapter 1, the angel said to the disciples, why do you stand looking up? This same Jesus who you see going this way will come in like manner. And Zechariah 14:4 says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and when he touches down, it splits. Isn't that amazing? It's all literal, it's all specific, it all fits. And then you find in verse 9 it says this, and the Lord, who is this? Jesus Christ, will be Lord, will be King over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. All the land will be changed in a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. Benjamin's gate, from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate and the corner gate, etc. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Literal words. Did you understand the words? Can you understand the words? What do the words say? That Jesus Christ is going to rule over what? Everything. How many kings will there be?
One.
Who else is going to be there in Jerusalem? It says, literally, people will live in it, and there will be no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in securely. There's coming a time when that seventh angel says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom, the kingdoms have become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ. For how long?
Forever.
Isn't that amazing? Go read an amillennialist and see what he says about these passages. One more, and I'll finish up with an illustration of that with you. If you'll look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Looking at verse 31. Says this. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All right, so this says, Jesus is the one talking, by the way, so you don't dispute His word. He says, when I come, where am I coming to? The earth. I'm going to sit on what? I'm going to sit on a throne. Where is that throne? In Jerusalem. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Has this happened before?
No.
Certainly not. Not if you're a normal, rational human being. He hasn't come back and gathered all the nations and said to the half of them, get on My right, you're going into the kingdom, and on the left, you're going to the flake of fire. Right? So when must this happen? When He comes back. And then He goes through and He says, then the King will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then He goes in and He says, when I was hungry, I was naked, you came and visited me, and so forth, and the others didn't come, etc., etc. Here's the interpretation according to Barnes. Of the good and faithful servant He approves and therefore exalts him to His glory. Of the slothful and wicked He disapproves and casts them into hell. Good and faithful approves. Slothful and wicked disapproves. You with me? Sheep. Other than being stupid, he doesn't say that, but which have been considered as the emblems of mildness, simplicity, patience, usefulness, presented here the genuine disciples of Christ. Goats, which are naturally quarrelsome, lascivious, excessively ill-scented, were considered as the symbols of riotous, profane, and impure men. They have all represented all who have lived and died in their sins. That's not true. The only ones that the Scripture says right here are going to be gathered before Him are what? The nations who are alive on the earth when He returns. Now, I don't have time to go through all this. He says that the inheritance, or an inherit, is the inheritance is only for the children of the Father. If sons, then heirs, but not otherwise, the sons shall enjoy the Father's estate. Prepared for you means that this is the kingdom of glory, is designed for such as you go, as you who have been received the blessing of the Father and were holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. From the foundation of the world, it was God's purpose and determination to admit none into His heaven, but those who have been make it partakers of His holiness. I don't see anything about heaven in here, do you? Just the kingdom. I don't see anything about whether or not you were, let's see how you defined it, quarrelsome, lascivious, excessively ill-scented. I don't know if that's people who don't bathe or what, but or were considered as symbols of riotous, profane, and impure men. That has nothing to do with this passage. What this passage teaches, by the way, is this. That during the tribulation period, the Jews are going to be persecuted. And to treat a Jew kindly could mean death. And those who go out and visit the Jewish people in prison, or take them food to eat, or clothe them, or visit with them, have to be people of faith. Now that's interpretation, but he's not talking about the fact that if you visit the sick, feed the hungry, etc., etc., you're going to be a Christian. Because that's not the test. Right?
That's right?
The test is whether you put your faith in God. The illustration, I believe, that Jesus loves, because he says, to you have done it to the least of my brethren, the Jews, you've done it unto me, is illustrious of whether or not they're actually believers. Okay? Ron, you had your hand up, and then we got to go.
Well, I was just going to say, that's a perfect example of what happened during Nazi Germany. If you gave any aid to a Jew, they, just like Corrie Ten Boom, they'd ship you off to Auschwitz.
Right, they would take your life. Well, how much worse is it going to be when the Antichrist turns his wrath upon the Jews?
Much worse.
Much worse. Instant death, by the way. Yes, Sandy?
Their works demonstrate their faith.
They're, exactly. Great point. What the passage is teaching is that their works demonstrate their faith in Jesus Christ. No one would treat a Jew well if he truly wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. Jim, you need something?
Yeah, I just want to remind y'all, when you're in the hall before and after class, be whispering.
Yeah, don't be as loud as me.
You can be loud as you want to in the classroom, but in the hall, be real considerate. The other classes are still going, and it doesn't take much. You speak at your normal tone of voice, and it's loud in the hall.
Michelle's already leaving. She's ready to go. See you next week.
Thank you.